Return this evening for one final time to Titus and chapter 2. One final time. We began looking at this chapter together just after Easter in April. We began by looking at the attractiveness of Sean Connery and George Clooney and Robert Redford, if you remember. But things have improved since then. And we finish this evening, this chapter, by looking together at verse 15. Verse 15. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. A verse which in itself is something of a summary verse. These things speak, these things exhort, these things rebuke with all authority, and also something of a conclusion. A very real sense in which this is the bookend at the end of chapter 2. You know, the book's on a mantelpiece, a bookend at one end. Well, the first bookend is chapter 2 and verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And there we have the things of sound doctrine from verse 2 all the way through to verse 14. And then the bookend is, speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Let me briefly remind you that that first bookend was in contrast to where we were at the end of chapter 1, where we left it, as it were, in that poisonous cocktail where error, not truth, error and falsehood were being taught by men who the Bible describes as abominable, disobedient, disqualified men who were preaching that error for dishonest gain, and by it they were ruining whole households. Don't let your life be ruined by accepting error. Don't let your life be ruined by accepting error. Come this evening to meekly accept the truth of God's word. That's where we began. This, in a sense, is where we end. And this last verse is a personal command from the Apostle Paul to Titus. And you'll notice it simply contains four commands. Four commands, four instructions from Paul to Titus. Number one, speak these things. The things that we've just mentioned together. Number two, exhort. We might use the word encourage. Thirdly, rebuke with all authority. And fourthly, let no one despise you. At the heart of those four commands is the responsibility and authority that lie with Titus to preach the word of God. Very simply, he is to preach these things in this manner. You see that? He's to preach these things, but he's to preach them in this manner. And that's what we're going to concern ourselves with this evening. Because this verse reminds us of the matters that he is to teach and the manner in which he is to teach them. The matters and the manner. I want to look first of all this evening at the manner. The manner in which he is to teach these things. But before we do that, we have to look, don't we, at the manner of his living. Before we look at the manner of his teaching, we know from the whole fragrance, really, of this letter, that there must be something in this letter concerning the manner of Titus's life. It begins with those who acknowledge the truth that leads to godliness. So you know that here's a man who's got to speak the truth. He's got to speak the truth in a particular manner, but you do know that you're bound to find somewhere here some teaching on the fact that he's to live it out. It's not just the manner of his teaching that's a concern of Paul. It will be the manner in which this man lives his life. And I just want to remind you very briefly of those things. You wouldn't expect only his teaching to be under the microscope. You would expect the manner of his life to be under the microscope, because that's what Paul's concerned about. So just by way of introduction, just three things about Titus's manner of life, which were covered in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. I just want you to notice, before we look at the manner of his teaching, that he has been instructed with regard to the manner of his life. And that won't surprise us, because very often when Paul speaks about himself, the matters about which he spoke, the manner in which he spoke, he will very often deal, first of all, with the manner of his own living. The acknowledgement of truth that's led to godliness in his own life. We read of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he reminds them of how I behaved, how I conducted myself. You were witnesses, he says in verses 8 and 9, of how I lived, how I behaved when I was among you. He begins with his manner. When he calls the Ephesian elders to meet with him in Miletus, that farewell to them. What's the first thing he says in Acts 20 verse 18? He says, you know my manner of living. Not my manner of teaching. You know, first of all, my manner of living. I'm preaching the truth which leads to godliness, and you see it in my own life by the grace of God. I just want to underline that again here this evening. How we live. That shouldn't surprise us. In chapter 1, when we saw the quality of men who are to be recognized as elders, it was about their manner of living, the qualities they have. And that is an emphasis throughout the pastoral letters, the letters of Paul to Timothy and to Titus. Here, firstly, under the manner of his life, he's told that he is to show a pattern of good works. Those good works that we mentioned last week in chapter 2 and verse 14. Remember, God has redeemed a people to purify a special people to himself. What marks them out? A zealousness for good works. And Titus has been reminded in this chapter. Titus, it starts with you. You've got to show a good pattern of good works in your own life. The fruit of Christ-like deeds of love. The fruit of his faith. Titus, you're preaching the truth that leads to godliness. You need to see it in your life. The second thing about the manner of his life is that we mentioned at the time in verses 7 and 8, that meant that Titus himself had to be teachable. One thing to be able to teach other people, but it basically starts when you yourself are teachable. Not when we think we know it all, not when we think we've arrived. We're going to acknowledge the truth that leads to godliness. We, like Titus, have got to be teachable. We've got to come prepared to hear what God has to say to us. We've got to come prepared, looking to the Lord to give us an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit says to us. We're not going to be fighting and wrestling against God's word. We want God to humble us by his word, and his word to govern us. This is the manner of Titus's life. Number one, show a pattern of good works. Secondly, he would have needed to be teachable himself. And then we saw again in those two verses that in relation either to his teaching or his life, depending which translation you have, Titus was to be the following things. His teaching and his living were to be pure. He was to teach the untainted, the pure word of God. That's what he was to live out. In his teaching and his living, he was to be serious. He was to have about him a gravitas. He was to be healthy in his teaching and in his living. His speech was to be true, kind, and necessary. The word used here is sound or healthy. We're going to look at two things this evening. The manner in which the truth is to be taught, but and the matters that are to be taught. But we're looking firstly, just to remind ourselves that Titus has been addressed about the manner of his living. A pattern of good works, teachable himself, and in relation both to his teaching and his life, pure, serious, healthy, sound. And that reminds us of our great responsibility as believers. Having trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've acknowledged the truth that leads to godliness. There should be in our own lives a pattern of good works. There should be evidence of our teachability. We're people who are to live pure, sound, serious, healthy lives. We're told, aren't we, in Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is useful for building others up. Our speech is to be true and kind and necessary. Let's move on though to the manner of his teaching. These four commands, very simple. Titus chapter 2 verse 15, four commands about the manner of his teaching. Number one is to speak, and the word there is actually a very common word in Greek, laleo, for speaking, rarely used for preaching, so must involve both private and public speech. These are the things you are to speak, Titus. When you speak, you are to exhort. That means to encourage. Preaching is not to be a preaching at people, but it's the parakaleo, the coming alongside word. That's what exhortation, that's what encouragement is, to come alongside, to persuade somebody to do the right course of action. Trust that here tonight, wherever you are, whether you're an unbeliever, wherever you are if you're in a Christian life, you'll be persuaded by coming alongside you tonight to follow the right course of action in your life. Some of you will be crystal clear what that means for you. You'll be crystal clear what it is for you tonight. You'll be left in no doubt after having looked at Titus chapter 2 of the course of action that you know you need to be persuaded to follow in your life. And it may begin here again, as it were, tonight. A new beginning, a repentance, as you're exhorted and encouraged to live the Christian life. There's to be this exhortation, this encouragement. Some hearers have very sensitive, some oversensitive consciences. And they're not helped by being lashed. Some struggle in their obedience because they're weak and discouraged and faint-hearted. And through preaching we need to get alongside and encourage them to find their courage and their strength again in God and to follow the right course of action for them. Speak, encourage or exhort. Thirdly, rebuke with all authority. Some aren't faint-hearted, weak and discouraged. Some are simply proud. Some have proud hearts and rebellious wills, stubborn wills. They need to experience the truth that faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so in preaching there's to be a rebuke, a laying bare of the truth, an exposing of the truth to people. And that admonition, that counsel for change in their lives. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for these things. Teaching, training in righteousness, correcting. There's to be a rebuke with all authority. And the fourth command, let no one despise you. That's odd, isn't it? Because how do you stop somebody despising you? Ever thought about that? How do you actually stop somebody despising you? And I understand this to mean that Paul is saying you must preach in such a way that there's no wriggle room for anybody to despise you. As you speak and you exhort and you rebuke with all authority, don't give them any wriggle room. There's a great history of Christian leaders and preachers being despised. In the Old Testament, Moses was, Jesus was in his own town. Timothy was in danger of being despised because he was young. Paul was despised. Some of the things that he taught, people sneered at him. And to despise literally means to think around you. Don't let your hearers think around you. Don't let your hearers get around what you are teaching them. And there's a great temptation to do that, isn't there? To sit and to hear and to despise the one who's preaching as you justify ignoring the plain commands that they brought to you. Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that, does it? Sure, it does mostly, but not necessarily here for me now. That's despising. Thinking around, justifying, ignoring, by arguing out very often the plain sense of God's word until you have evacuated it of all reasonable meaning. That's not uncommon today. People hear the word of God, they argue out the plain sense, they evacuate it of all meaning, and what they've done is despise the one who's preaching and what he's preaching. That's the challenge set down here for Titus in the manner of his preaching. He's got to speak. What he's got to say is laid down for him. It's speak these things. Remember Jonah in the Old Testament? He was to go and to declare to them the word of the Lord, not his own thoughts. That's a little devotional thought for the day from Jonah. But he's got to go with the message that God has given him. And today we have to preach what God has given us to preach, which is his word. In the New Testament, the apostles' doctrine. Titus is both to encourage and rebuke, aware of his hearers. This won't be popular. Some will be tempted to despise him. But there is to be an authority and a responsibility about this man as he ministers. Nobody seems to like responsibility at all today. And certainly everybody hates authority. Very unpopular. It was very unpopular in Crete. It's very unpopular today. Who has the right to tell me what to do with my life. Life's about my personal freedom. Thank you very much. Well, it's not. That's not the case. There is a living God from whom and through whom and by whom and to whom are all things, and he has spoken here. And this word is breathed out by him and has full authority in all matters of faith and conduct. He says, and if the preacher is being faithful by speaking these things, then there's the authority there in the word that's being preached. All human authority is delegated from God, which means that all authority, we have an accountability for it and a responsibility for it. Clearly here it's been vested or is to be invested in a plurality of men at a local level, the elders. And their authority is exercised through teaching God's word, because the authority is in the word they're responsible for preaching. It's not in themselves. We know from 2 Corinthians that they preach as men who preach in the sight of God, in the stead or on behalf of Christ as his ambassadors, and in the Spirit's power. And if they're not preaching their own little ditties and thoughts, they're preaching the word of God. It's as, thus says the Lord. That's their responsibility, that's what they're accountable for, that's the authority. To preach in the sight of the living God, in the stead, in the place of our Lord Jesus Christ, as his ambassador, and in the Spirit's power. And it's because this is God's inspired, fully authoritative word that it's to be spoken. With exhortation, with encouragement, with authoritative rebuke, with a resolution in the preaching to be unabashed, that nobody will despise you. That's the manner of coming to hear God speak with us week by week through his word. But secondly, we also see here the matters which are to be spoken. He's told to speak these things. Chapter 2 verse 1 says, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Now he's told, reminded, speak these things. And I want to remind you this evening, the things that he was to speak are the matters of the truth of God's word. These are not just the thoughts of a local preacher. They're not the thoughts of the Apostle Paul. This is the mind of God revealed to us. This is the truth which is to be acknowledged that leads to godliness. That's why it's so thrilling and glorious and truly awesome. That's why preaching should indeed be a divine event. Don't believe we're supposed to sit there and remember everything that's said. I don't think if I went and met Her Majesty the Queen, I'm not having a go at you if you make notes at all, but I wouldn't go before her and write everything down that she said. I'd just be concerned for the event of meeting her, of being in her presence, and I'd remember something that she said to me. In fact, I'll never forget it. In preaching, it's a divine event. God is speaking to us. These things that he's to speak, as we've seen, include some of the richest sentences in the Bible. They include the heart and the summary of the good news. The things that he's to speak focus on our Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his coming into the world, his death on the cross, his second coming. These things that he's to speak are glorious, because they reveal to us, I hope you can see this, they reveal to us not only the person of Jesus and his work and his purpose, but in that they reveal to us the origins, the principles, the power of the Christian life. Can you see that? The lives that we're to live, the origins of that life, the principles of that life, the power of that life are revealed to us here in the things that Titus is to preach. Very early on in the series we had a phrase, we're saved by grace to lead godly and good lives in the church. And that's the summary. We're saved by grace to lead godly and good lives in the church. So tonight I want to remind you of the matters which are to be spoken, exhorted, with authoritative rebuke, letting no one despise you. And as we look at those, just a short number of headings, it's obviously going to be a review of this chapter. And please don't think that you've got to remember every detail this evening, because a review covers a lot of information, and I don't think it's very healthy to come at the end and say, well, I didn't get it all down. Well, I'm not sure you're supposed to get it all down. We are to listen as God speaks to us and take note particularly of that which convicts us. The things which are to be spoken with encouragement and rebuke, letting nobody despise you, is number one, is the grace of God. That's our theme here this evening, the grace of God. It's our endless theme. It's the theme of our hymns. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. And to close by singing, oh how the grace of God amazes me. Paul starts and ends every one of his letters with the grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The things which we're to teach here in the church and believe in the church and acknowledge in the church begins with the grace of God, which means the undeserved kindness of God to sinners. Have you grasped that tonight? It's not about what you do. I want to teach you with encouragement and rebuke tonight. Number one, the grace of God, the undeserved kindness of the living God to sinners. Oh, that our hearts tonight would be directed not only into his love, but maybe afresh for you, maybe for the first time, into the undeserved kindness of the living God. It's not about what we do, it's about what he's done. And you know, tonight your life can be utterly transformed for seeing for the first time the grace of God. We see three things mentioned here. It's not about us, it's about him. That's so foreign to our self-centeredness. I want you to look away from yourself tonight with listening ears to hear about the undeserved kindness. There's a living God and he's kind to sinners. That kindness is not deserved by any of us, but nevertheless he's a God of grace. And the three things we see that in are, number one, that this grace appeared, verse 11. The grace of God that brings, I believe, its salvation to all men, meaning all types of men, has appeared. 2,000 years ago, the undeserved kindness of the living God. This is the God who always has been. He's never had a beginning. He's never going to have an end. His undeserved kindness appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. More than anything else tonight, you need to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the appearing in this world of the grace of God. That birth 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, you've got to admit that no birth has had a greater impact on the human race. That virgin birth, that virgin conception of God the Holy Spirit. And no birth has had such an impact because of the one who was born. He was God in the flesh. The living God who's made heaven and earth, who commanded it all into being at the beginning, whatever Mr. Hawkins says. The living God who spoke and created the stars, determined their number and calls them by name, appeared on this earth as a man 2,000 years ago. Have you seen that? Have you seen that the undeserved kindness of God appeared? Because he appeared. You remind yourself of it, don't you, at Christmas? Our God contracted to a span. Incomprehensibly made man. We sometimes sing, thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake became man. The grace of God appeared, number one, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation. And Jesus came into this world to go to the cross, which is number two under the heading of grace. This grace is seen supremely in the cross. Have you ever focused your eyes and your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ and on him and his work on the old rugged cross? When I survey the wondrous cross, please, if you've never surveyed the wondrous cross, then survey it here this evening. Because what you see there, as verse 14 tells us, is Jesus Christ gives himself. The spotless, sinless, God in the flesh, Lamb of God, willingly, lovingly sacrifices himself in our place on the cross. Have you ever gained an interest in that? ever seen, appreciated, adored the fact that God in the flesh came willingly, lovingly, sacrificially for you, and he laid himself down, laid down his life. He shed his precious blood as a sacrifice. The Bible tells us he gave his life a ransom for many. Sin was counted against him. The Bible makes very clear. Iniquity and sin were laid and nailed to our Lord Jesus Christ, as it were. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He gave himself, facing the agony and the terror of God's wrath against sin, the sin that was laid upon him, which wasn't his. But he willingly came to have the sin of his people laid upon him and to suffer its penalty and punishment that they might live. The grace of God is seen in Christ Jesus coming into the world and going to the cross where he gave himself for us. My sin is on the cross. My punishment is borne on the cross. And I'm not there. But he is. And that's what he's borne. He's done that for us. In our place, for our advantage, for our forgiveness, that we'd be reconciled to God. Are you reconciled to God this evening? Through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know your sins forgiven and washed away? He gave himself for us. That all who believe in him might know the full blessings of salvation. Have Christ's perfect righteousness counted to us. Just as our sin has been counted against him. That's the grace of God. Thirdly, under the grace of God, verse 11, this glorious grace brings salvation. Because Christ faces the penalty for sin, he dies. Christ saves all who believe in him from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin in their lives, from the ongoing, continual practice of sin. Their lives change. And Christ saves his people from the ultimate presence of sin. Those who trusted in Christ are going to be with him forever in a place where there's no more sin, and no more tears, and no more sorrow. A very different sort of place to that which those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus will go to. I want to speak to you tonight of grace. Of the appearance of grace, of the supreme demonstration on the cross of grace, of the salvation that it brings. I want to speak to you of these things with all encouragement this evening. Have you seen them? Are you part of them? Have you trusted him? With encouragement, I want to cause you to see the grace of God. With authoritative rebuke, I want to tell you that you're a sinner, guilty, vile and helpless, as the hymn writer says. Nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. The very best that you can do is filthy rags in his sight. But his grace is what Christ has done for you. And I tell you of the grace of God, unabashed and unashamed. Because I know the grace of God myself. And I know how it's changed my life. And I know how it brings glory to him who loved us and gave himself for us. Have you seen the grace of God? Secondly, and linked with that, we see grace at work in the very purposes for which Christ came. Maybe tonight you haven't yet seen and understood why he came. And we saw last week or the week before, chapter 2 and verse 14, three reasons again, three things very briefly. Christ Jesus came to redeem his people from their iniquity, their lawless deeds. He came to set them free. Like a slave whose life's been one of in chains the whole time, Jesus Christ came along with the key and unlocked the chains. That's exactly how Wesley describes it, isn't it, in that hymn, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood?" That lovely verse, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." What happened, Wesley? Well, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, and I woke in the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Have you been set free tonight? Have you been set free from your sin through trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ? The ransom price has been paid. Believe upon him. He died to purify his people. Our sins have been washed in his blood, which means by his death, the defilement and the impurity of our sin has been removed from us. As far as the east is from the west, you can't get any further. Do you know tonight the joy of your sins forgiven? Your sins, the multitude of them, the wretchedness of them, higher than a mount of Snowdon they would be, like mine, but washed away in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sang last week, didn't we? There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose how many stains? How many? All. Have you stood in the fountain? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you turned from your sin and been freed and been cleansed? Mentioned last week, didn't we, the little illustration with the children when they come and pick a mug, and the nice looking mugs when they get them are all filthy on the inside and the old looking mugs clean. How do you get the old one clean? Well, you take a rag, don't you? And you put the rag in the dirty old mug and you put it in, you wipe it round. I normally fill it with soil for the children, a bit of water on it as well, make it really unpleasant. You get a rag and you put the rag in and, oh, that's clean. And this is filthy. Because this is what's removed the dirt. Couldn't ever do that illustration when my mum was here with a white handkerchief, could I? She'd be most distraught. Picture though, isn't it? We're cleansed because our sin is laid upon him. The grace of God in the incarnation, in the cross, bringing salvation. Secondly, in the purposes of his coming. Have you seen why he came? To set people free, to purify them, and to make them his own peculiar people. A people who live for him, a people who are his treasured possession, a people over whom he delights with singing. Do you believe that tonight? He delights over you with singing. Zephaniah 3:17. If you're in Christ, he delights over you. You're his treasured possession. You belong to him and he is yours forever. That's the grace of God. And tonight I want to tell you of a Redeemer who sets people free, who makes them his very own. I want to put that before you with encouragement to seek him and find him and trust him. With authoritative rebuke, you won't have your sins washed clean by you becoming religious or doing good works. You must turn from sin and trust in Christ. Grace. The purpose of Christ's coming. Thirdly, we see what grace teaches. And again, three things for us briefly this evening. What does grace work in the life that's been cleansed and purified and now belongs to God? Three things. Number one, a life that's zealous for good works. Chapter 2 and verse 14. A strong eagerness to do the things which Titus himself was told to do. Set a good example of good works. An earnestness in us to do the very things that God prepared in advance for us to do. That's what we're told in Ephesians 2:10. God prepared these good works in advance for us to do them. We're not saved by doing our good works. Once we are saved, simply through trusting in him, we do good works. And there was zeal for good works. Those actions which the Bible would say are good and honourable and beautiful, done out of faith, in love, in obedience to him. Those good works which we do, that others would see them and not praise us, but would glorify our Father who is in heaven. That's what grace works in a life. Actions of self-sacrifice, the fruit of faith. As we display something of the glory of God in an attractive life which causes people to see what we do and glorify him. That's why Christians are a distinctive people. Because in the present, grace teaches and works these things in our life. Secondly, it is that life which makes attractive the doctrine of God our Saviour, chapter 2 and verse 10. That attraction which we have the word cosmetic from. We adorn the doctrine, we make attractive the teaching of God our Saviour. That's what grace teaches, that's what grace works in a life. And let me very briefly remind you, that means that double denial, verse 12, we're to deny ungodliness, we're to renounce a lack of reverence and fear in our own lives, we're to deny worldly lusts. That's how we're to live as a people living under the reign of grace. We say no to those desires which are fashioned after the thinking of this world, which is hostile against God. That's what worldly lusts are. Desires shaped by sin and unbelief and self and the world. Grace teaches us to say no, to deny them. It also teaches us, verse 12, to say yes to that trio of virtues. We're to live soberly and righteously and godly. The word soberly is used 5 times in this letter. It means in our right mind. It means that the one living under grace is influenced by the Holy Spirit and his word. That's what governs his or her life. And governed by him and his word, having a sober life, we're able to make wise judgments as we pass through life and avoid the catastrophe of so many bad judgments, which so many make. To be sober is to be careful with your inputs. Careful what you read. Careful what you see. It's to live righteously and godly. An upright life. A life that's agreeable to that which is right, as revealed in the word of God. A devout and a reverent life that stands in awe of God. We looked at the grace of God in the appearing of Jesus, in the cross of Jesus, in the salvation that Jesus brings. We looked at the grace of God in the purpose of redeeming and purifying, cleansing a people for himself that he possesses. And now we're looking at what grace teaches in the present and works. A life which is zealous for good works, a godly life, where we say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts and yes to soberness and to godliness and to righteousness. And thirdly, we've seen how that works out for different people in their lives. Older men here tonight as Christians, you're to be sober. You're to live in moderation. Your appetites are to be under control so that you're clear-headed. You're to live in a way which is worthy of respect, to have a weight about you. A dignity that inspires others to awe and makes them feel protected and safe. That's what godly man does. You're to be temperate, which is the same word as soberly I mentioned earlier on. And you're to be sound and healthy in faith and in love and in patience. Those are the 4 instructions given to older men. Older women, you're to be reverent in behaviour. You're to live as one who is fully set apart for God. You've got to watch your tongue. Not slanderous, not falsely and maliciously gossiping and accusing others. You're not to be given to much wine, that false comfort which then came to be associated with loose living. You're to be a teacher of good things. If you're an older woman here tonight, a teacher of good things as you address your character and lifestyle following the biblical pattern. Giving emphasis, if appropriate, to home and family and admonishing the younger women in how to live. The younger women who are married are to love their husbands and children, to be home workers and obedient. If you're a younger woman here this evening, then you're to be discreet and chaste. Give yourself to being self-controlled and pure in matters of sexuality. That's what the younger woman's life of grace looks like. The younger men are to be that word sober-minded again. Take care of your mind. Be filled with the Spirit. Follow the example of Titus and Paul and our Lord Jesus Christ. And slaves, well, workers, We're to be submissive and obedient, well-pleasing, acceptable in the quality of what we do, because we're to do all for God's glory. We're not to be argumentative and contradictory in answering back. We're to be honest at work, not embezzling. We're to be above reproach. We're to be loyal and trustworthy and faithful. In the present, grace teaches a life that's zealous for good works, that says no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, and yes to righteousness and godliness and soberness. And we're to live out those things, depending upon which category we're found in. Do you remember the evening we looked at the testimony of Eric Liddell when he was in that Japanese prisoner of war camp? And how his life in those most difficult of circumstances just shone. One who'd been cleansed, one who'd been purified, one who was possessed by God, and one who lived it out in the present. And lastly, we're a people living as a people of hope, because we have a joyful expectation and confidence that Jesus Christ, verse 13, is going to return. Our great God and Saviour is going to return, and that return will be glorious. The splendour and majesty and honour and authority that belong to Jesus will one day be visibly, publicly and personally displayed for the whole world to see. Grace includes the fact that he's coming back. So tonight, with encouragement for you to believe, and authoritative rebuke for you to turn from your sin, your backsliding, your disobedience, we sing grace. That's what we're to teach. That's what we're to believe. That's what we're to live out. Grace in the coming of Jesus. Grace in the death of Jesus. Grace in the salvation which Jesus brings for all who believe. Grace in the purposes of the cross to redeem and purify and possess a people for himself. Grace which is worked out in the present by a zealousness for good works, a denial of ungodliness, a positive living in godly fear. Specifically, as we're instructed here, according to whether we're a man or a woman, and old and young. And doing all of that, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Where do you stand tonight in relation to these things? Of the good news of a gracious Saviour who sets free and washes clean and transforms lives from self-centeredness and sin to godliness. Of a people who live an attractive life because of what grace teaches them and works in them. These are the matters that we are to teach, to believe and to live. And this, as I understand it, is the manner. And our focus, in a sense, is neither the matters nor the manner, but the man Christ Jesus. He's our great God and Saviour. He appeared. He has given himself for us, to set us free, to cleanse us, to possess us. Have you trusted him tonight? Are you resisting him? Are you sitting on the wall? Are you being indifferent? Are you waiting until a convenient time? There might not be a convenient time. The most convenient time is right now. It's right now. To turn from your sin, to believe upon him, and then be zealous for good works, living the attractive life, looking for the glorious appearing of your Saviour, and living every day under the reign of his grace. Are you outside the kingdom or inside? Are you ignoring Christ, or are you trusting him with all your heart? He's the great God and Saviour.